Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. And Father, we ask that Your Word would be our meat and drink tonight. We pray that You would nourish our souls with it. We pray that You would strengthen our faith. Father, we realize that as we study Your Word verse by verse, that Your Spirit is building into us Your truth so that we might better trust You and obey You. And we pray that You would do that for us tonight. We ask for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so we pray that in both the teaching and the receiving of Your Word, that You would be pleased to make it effective for the strengthening of our faith and the building up of this body. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's turn to Judges chapter 6. We're actually in Judges 7, but we're just going to just give a brief review. We are on the second most famous judge, Gideon. Of course, the first most famous judge is Samson, probably. And if I were to summarize Gideon in Judges chapter 6, it would be like this. Lord, I believe, I think, help my unbelief. That's Gideon and Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Every year the Midianites would come down, joined by other marauders, and they would come and decimate Israel's crops year after year. They would come in and steal Israel's cattle year after year. And it became a cycle. And so for 7 years, the Midianites came down and oppressed Israel. And in the midst of that oppression, it left the nation impoverished and destitute. They didn't have a livelihood to sustain themselves. And it's in the midst of that misery that once again we see, like the rerun of an old movie, and Israel cried out to the Lord. And just to a reminder that when Israel cries out to the Lord, it is not the cry of repentance, because they are on the one hand crying out to the Lord and on the other hand holding on to the Baals and to the Ashtaroth. And so in a sense, they want their theological and spiritual cake and then eat it too. They want to hold on to their idolatrous sins because Baal worship is more fun and exciting than Yahweh worship. But yet they know that the ultimate deliverer needs to be Yahweh. And so they are divided in their hearts and they cry out. And this time in Judges chapter 6, something different takes place. Normally, when they cried out, God, out of sheer mercy and grace, nothing because of Israel, they're still in their idolatry. Normally, God would just raise up a deliverer, and the deliverer would overcome the oppressor, and they'd be free, and they'd have rest and peace for 40 years. This time, God does something different. They cry out to the Lord, and God really, as an act of kindness and an act of mercy, sends a prophet to the nation. And the prophetic message is, God delivered you out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed you. God has expelled all of those who inhabited the land. He has done all of these redemptive things for you. He's brought incredible blessing into your life, and yet you don't obey Him. And that's basically the end of the message. There's no promise of deliverance. There's no promise that a judge is going to be raised up. There is just a word of judgment, really. It is just pointing out the fact that they were not faithful to God. They did not obey God, even in the face of unbelievable redemptive privilege and blessing. Now, God doesn't say that he's going to raise up a deliverer, but behind the scenes, he's already at work. And we need to remember that that often is God's pattern. Oftentimes, God will point out our sin. He will deal with us. And there may not be a specific word or promise at that particular point, but it doesn't mean that God is not active in bringing about our deliverance. And so God does what God does best. He goes and finds the most unlikely candidate in all of Israel to be the deliverer. The angel of the Lord goes and hangs out under an oak tree and watches this scaredy cat named Gideon threshing his wheat in a wine press so that he wouldn't be seen by the Midianites. And you can just imagine the angel of the Lord looking at this wine press and seeing this little head pop up every once in a while and a fork pop up every once in a while and some grain fly up and then fly down. And then after being humored for a little bit, then the angel of the Lord goes to Gideon and says one of the most ridiculous sounding things to a man who's hiding in a wine press. Hail, mighty man of valor. Salute. Great warrior. And Gideon, of course, looks around because he doesn't know who in the world the angel of the Lord is talking to, because it obviously couldn't be him. And so at that point, Gideon says, I have a theological problem. If God is with us, why are we suffering? Now, there's two fundamental problems with the question, right? The prophetic messenger has already explained why they were suffering, because of their disobedience to the covenant. The disobedience to the covenant was so completely spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 that the Israelites knew exactly what to expect if they were going to go off and whore after other gods. And so on the one hand, he's not paying attention to the prophetic word that's going out through Israel. But then on the other hand, there is something that is that demonstrates a proud heart in the question. If you're with us, why are we suffering so much? A lot of Christians ask that question, right? God, if you're so good, why don't you treat your friends better? You know? I mean, if God treated his friends better, maybe he'd have more friends. But instead, the ones that he has end up like Job and, you know, this whole list of people who suffer. And so Gideon's got a little touch of health and wealth gospel going, wants to know why they're suffering, ignores the prophetic word of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord tells him, I'm going to raise you up and you're going to be the deliverer. And of course, he doesn't believe it. And so he does a test. Gideon is the great tester of God. It is amazing to me how many commentators defend Gideon and his testing of the Lord. And they put it in terms of he had faith. He just wanted his faith confirmed. And actually, he is frightened and he's filled with unbelief. And what he wants is a special sign, even after he's heard the word of the Lord. Remember, the warrant for faith is God just needs to speak once. And that's sufficient. The prophet speaks, the angel speaks, Gideon says, hang on a second, wait right there. I mean, you've been hanging out under that oak tree all day, a little longer is not going to kill you. And let me, just to make sure that you are the one that's really talking to me, it's kind of humid down in that wine press and I might be hallucinating. Got to make sure that this is right. Let me go and prepare an offering. So he's got to go. He kills a young goat. Now, I mean, how long does it take to gut and skin and quarter a goat? I mean, it's going to take them and then cook it. So the angel's waiting and waiting. He offers it up. And instead of the angel actually consuming it, takes a staff, touches the altar. It's consumed. So this is a pyrotechnic display to help confirm Gideon's weak, wavering faith. At that particular point, Gideon, of course, gets excited. This must be God. And in fact, once he realizes that he's actually been in the presence of God, what is his conclusion? I've seen God and I should have died. He's terrified. And so the assurance that Gideon is after, God gives. And it is in the giving of that assurance that Gideon's assurance is really shaken. All of a sudden, he realizes that the God with whom he has to do is a holy God. And so what happens is that Gideon has what we would call an epiphany. You read scripture and you see over and over and over again what happens when somebody is in the divine presence. It's not happy clappy time. It's not, hey, give the Lord a clap offering, or, man, it's really great to be here. I think all the laughing revival. It is terror. They have encountered the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery. They've encountered the presence of God, and all of a sudden there is a realization that I should have died. And so Gideon has this incredible encounter. God condescends to strengthen his faith. And then he commissions him. And of course, what happens? Excuses after excuses after excuses. I come from a small tribe. I'm really nobody. You can't expect me really to do anything significant for God. I mean, why don't you recruit somebody from a more noble tribe? Why don't you get a seminary graduate? Jerusalem Seminary is producing young men all the time. Why don't you get somebody that can really do the job? And instead he tries to get out of it. The angel speaks peace to Gideon. And everything that Gideon asked of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord graciously, mercifully granted. It's as if this call comes to Gideon and he is so weak in faith that God very graciously just takes him by the hand and leads him each step. And we ought to be thankful for the patience of God. The angel of the Lord could have said right off the bat, how dare you question the word of the Lord? I will get somebody else and then touch him with the end of that staff and incinerate him. But he didn't. Condescends. Patient. Compassionate. Now you would think that after all of this interaction that Gideon would be really ready to go, right? And so his first ministry is to do what? Does anybody remember? You go and you knock down the altar to Baal. And so Gideon, he receives the command at night. And now God didn't tell him to do it at night. And the text says that he did it at night so that nobody would see him. So here's the mighty man of valor, okay? The John Wayne of the judges. And he gets up in the middle of the night, gets 10 servants and says, hey, we're going to go knock down the tower or the altar to Baal. And they probably just thought it was like some, you know, vandalism adventure or something. And they go out and they do it. And of course, the next day, the men of the city they realize what happened and they get really angry about it because you can't do that. Baal is in charge of nature. Remember the grotesqueness of Baal worship. Okay. Baal is the male counterpart to Ashtaroth, who is the female deity. Baal is the male deity. And Baal worship involved gross immorality that was supposed to, in a sense, arouse Baal and the Ashtaroth so that they would be productive. So that you could have rain for your crops. Baal's god of nature. He's god that brings the rain in, causes things to grow. And so here are these guys that really like their Baal worship. And the Baal altar is torn down, and they make a little inquiry, and the city councilmen go over to Joash's house, Gideon's father, and they're going to kill him. They're going to kill Gideon. Because you don't knock over people's altars. All right? And so all of a sudden, Gideon comes bursting through the doors, ready to take on the whole town for Yahweh's sake, right? No, we don't even know where Gideon is. And his father has to come out instead. And thankfully, maybe, who knows what happened, because Joash goes from a Baal worshiper one day to a defender of his son and an antagonist to Baal the next day. So obviously his father had some sort of change of heart. Maybe Gideon had related the vision to him or whatever. But anyway, his father has to come out and defend him. Gideon's nowhere to be found. Gideon is not some young man. I mean, he's a middle-aged guy. His father comes out and he says, you can't touch Gideon, and if Baal is God, let him defend himself. Now, his father's pretty impressed because he gives him a nickname, Baal Contender. Okay? So there's a little bit of fatherly pride. My son knocked over the altar, and now I had to save his skin, but you know how it goes. Now, after all of this, you would think that Gideon was ready to do what he was called to do. And in fact, he is not. He gets off to a good start. He sends out the call. The different tribes gather around. A good showing. Now, this is an amazing thing because he's a nobody. This would be like, you know, Gary sending out a call to all the men of Gardnerville and Minden to come and rally around to defend against whoever. And the thing would say, Gary who? And so all of a sudden, news gets out. Hey, we got this Baal contender, and everybody kind of gets excited. We're going to overthrow the enemy. There's a good showing. And so you would think that Gideon was just about ready to take up the mantle of leadership, lead the people to war, and bring victory for the people of God and for the sake of Yahweh. And instead, what we have at the end of the chapter is one of the most ridiculous tests of God in all Scripture. It is not a model for how to discern the will of God. Okay? So, if you ever come in for biblical counseling and you say, Pastor, I want to know what the will of God is. I've already laid out a few fleeces. Expect me to throw something at you. All right? Because that is not the point of Gideon laying out a fleece. He already knew what he was supposed to do. That's the kicker about the whole thing about fleeces, is that God already told Gideon what he was supposed to do. And Gideon says, well, let me double check. Okay. It's not safe to double check. Right? God said it already. But God being gracious, again, condescends to the weak faith of Gideon. So Gideon comes up with a great idea, pulls out his wool fleece, puts it on the ground, and says, now, here's how I'm going to tell whether or not what you've said to me is true. In the morning, if the ground around the fleece is dry and the fleece is soft and wet, then I'll know that this word is from you. And so Gideon goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, probably goes running out to the fleece, and of course picks it up. The ground is dry, wrings a bowl full of water out of the fleece, and then starts to think about it. Wool is a fairly absorbent material. Maybe what happened was that the wool absorbed all the water from around it. And that's why the wool is filled with water and the ground is dry. So then he says, Lord, I know this might make you a little upset, but let me just do something different. I really didn't think out the first experiment very well, but I thought this one out better. So I'm going to lay the fleece out again, and in the morning, if all around it is wet and the fleece is dried, then I know that you've spoken. And of course, what does God do? What would you have done? You would have smacked Gideon upside the head, right? You'd have taken that special staff that spit fire and you'd have prodded him all along, all over Ephraim, you know? And God doesn't do that. God condescends again. And so all throughout chapter 6, you have Gideon who, that's why I said, you could encapsulate the whole chapter like this. Lord, I believe, I think, help my unbelief. And what do we see in Judges 6? We see a patient God who puts up with the weak, wobbly faith of a soon-to-be hero. Right? Now, that brings us to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we finally get to the action. Verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Marah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Now, right off the bat, we get to a principle that we see throughout Scripture, and that is God is absolutely committed that he's not going to share his glory with the Israelites. Right? That's the whole purpose of what's about to unfold. God is absolutely committed to the no boasting principle. He wants to make sure that the victory over the Midianites is so smashing, so stunning, so numerically, statistically impossible, that only he gets the glory. So Israel shows up, they're ready for war, they've got 32,000 people, and that's a pretty good showing. They're still outnumbered with 32,000, but all in all, not a bad army. And God says, you need to understand, we're going to have military reduction. We're going to make some military cuts. And so the first cut goes like this. Whoever is fearful, let them go home. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the book of the law, Deuteronomy, chapter 20 and verse 8. Gives a number of exemptions for service in the military, and one of them is a fearful and trembling heart. And so God says, hey, make sure you're in compliance with the law. Make sure that you do things right. But the fact is that the fundamental motivation is the army's too big. So here's Gideon, rough numbers, 30,000, 20,000 go home. So he just lost 2/3 of his army. Now remember, we're talking about Gideon. We're not talking about Patton or Rommel or any great military leader. We're talking about Gideon. This, no doubt, had to shake his faith. To lose 66% of your army in one day because they were afraid doesn't bode well. Alex, during dinner, was studying his vocabulary, and he says, "Dad, what is ominous?" I said, "It is a portent of bad things to come." So, losing 66% of your army is a portent of bad things to come. It's an ominous sign. And so, just to make sure that Gideon is on the same page as God, he's got 10,000 remaining, right? Verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps water, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provision and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent all the men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Now we go from 32,000 or so down to 10,000. And then God says, "I'm still not done with the budget cuts. All right? I'm not done with making the military reduction. What we're going to do now is I'm going to cut back even more." Now, the standard is kind of interesting. We're going to watch how they drink water. What's God's motivation for the distinction? I was hoping somebody would say that. Alertness, right? How many have heard that what Gideon is doing is he's looking to see who's drinking water more alertly and who's actually just down on their face sucking up water from the pond and not paying attention to what's going on around them? Yeah, okay, yeah. I've heard that every time I've ever heard Gideon taught on. Now, let me just point something out. In fact, if you think that, let's see here. Don't have it with me. The motivation is God says, "I'm going to deliver you from the hand of Midian in such a way that Israel cannot boast that it was by their power that they were delivered." Right? That's the principle. That's what's governing this whole series of events. All right. It seems strange to me that so many commentators make the distinguishing lapping between the noble lappers and the ignoble lappers. All right. Follow me. So the reasoning often goes like this, and you can find it in all kinds of commentaries. Those that scoop the water up, as if we could tell what they were doing with their eyes, obviously were looking around while they were drinking, showing that they were alert, ready for action at any time. Those who just kind of dropped down to the ground, stuck their face in the water and started, they were oblivious to anything around them, and they would make terrible soldiers. All right? That actually violates the very principle which God is trying to establish. He's not putting together a crack team of Israeli soldiers to go in to do the raid on Entebbe. He's getting down the numbers so incredibly low so that he can make sure that everybody knows that it was not the 300, but it was God. So there's nothing that is particularly righteous about lapping water up with your hand as opposed to sticking your face in the river. All right. And so the whole thing undermines the principle that we see in verse 2. Now, what happens is Gideon goes from 10,000, which is still a fairly good number, down to 300. And we're going to see in the next few verses, the whole valley is filled with Midianites. I mean, they're like the sand on the seashore. It goes down to a 450 to 500 to 1 ratio. Okay. Now, I don't care how good your soldiers are. That's just not a very good ratio. All right. 500 to 1 doesn't, you know, this is terrible. And so all of a sudden, now, does it take faith on Gideon's part to actually send, listen, those 9,700 men back home? Yeah. I mean, you're talking about sending these guys back home, and he looks around and he's got 300 people. Now, 300 people is really terrible, but the principle is again restated. Notice verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hand. So let the other people go, each man to his own home. In other words, Gideon, you need to understand that this victory is going to be of me. Completely. All right. Now, Gideon, in an act of faith, sends those men home and violates one of the great principles of war. The great Confederate cavalryman Nathan Bedford Forrest was asked, who is it who wins the battle? And he said, he who gets there firstest with the mostest. Okay? Now, actually, Forrest never got anywhere first, nor did he have the most, but it's a good principle. Gideon completely violates the idea. He will not have the mostest, he will have the leastest. And he's not going to get there firstest. They're already there, so he gets there lastest. Okay? So all of a sudden, here you have this unbelievably imbalanced battle shaping up. And God says, this is the way I do it. I take the fewest. I take the ordinary. I take the base, the unimpressive. And look at their commander to do what? To confound the wise. That's the principle. And God says, when I do it in a way. This is why, if you remember back to 2 Corinthians 4:7, the clay pot sermon, the reason God makes sure that the treasure is in earthen vessels, clay pots, is because he is the one who gets the glory. He's the one who shows the power. It's not the virtue of the clay pot. And so all of a sudden, Gideon is whittled down to a measly 300 men. Now watch what unfolds. Verse 9. Now the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Now, again, clear, unambiguous word from God. Notice God's sensitivity to Gideon's weakness. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east, that's the Ishmaelites, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Thousands and thousands and thousands upon them. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned upside down so the tent lay flat. His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Now, what God does is he once again strengthens Gideon's wobbly faith. Just when you think through this whole narrative, which is this is the most time spent on any of the judges in the book of Judges, just when you think that Gideon is the man of faith ready to do what he's supposed to do, just when you think, okay, he sent the 9,700 home, he must be really ready, trusting God, all of a sudden you realize that he starts to sputter. He's like the little Cessna that's flying in the air and his engine cuts out. And what does God do? God comes to him again and again and again. This time he says, "I've given Midian into your hand." Now, how many times do you think he said that throughout this narrative? This is about the fifth time that God has explicitly said, "You're going to deliver Midian. I've given them into your hands. You're going to overcome them." So he's got clear, direct, decisive word from God. And then God says it again, "I'm going to give Midian into your hand. But if you are afraid." Gideon's actions reveal his heart. Right? If he would have been the mighty man of valor, he's on his way. He's not there yet. If he had been the mighty man of valor, you know what he would have said? "Oh Lord, since you're with us, who could be afraid?" Right? "Lord, you've proven yourself over and over. How could I doubt your word?" God's little expression, "But if you are afraid." And Gideon says, "Yeah, that's me." And he goes and takes the servant and goes down to the camp, demonstrating, yes, he was afraid. So they sneak to an outlying outpost of the camp, this vast army. And the most remarkable thing happens. God confirms his word to Gideon. How? Through the dream and the interpretation of two Midianites. Now you have to kind of see some humor in this. God himself spoke to Gideon and said, "I've given Midian into your hand. But just in case you're afraid." And so what we see is Gideon is really, really, really slow. He flunked discipleship 101 four times now. He's in remedial discipleship training. The guy continually has direct words from God, things that he can bank his hope on and trust in without wavering. And yet what happens? He goes down once again. His wobbly faith is not upheld by a direct word from Yahweh. Instead, his wobbly faith is upheld by an amazing providence of God, whereby God had given a Midianite a dream, and another Midianite interprets the dream and tells him what it means. Now, there's something that's ironic about it, because on the one hand, it's an amazing turn of events, right? I mean, there he is. He goes to the outskirts of the camp. And he hears this thing. And that's amazing. But the irony is that he had a direct word from God. And instead, what confirms the word to him is a dream and an interpretation by two pagan Midianites. So there they are, listening in on the conversation. Probably saw the light on in the tent. Stood outside the tent, listened carefully. God's patience is absolutely unbelievable with this guy. And God confirms his word. Again. Now, the dream was remarkable, but the interpretation is doubly remarkable. Who was Gideon? And yet in the interpretation, Gideon is specifically mentioned. This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon. And he's going to come in here and he is going to flatten our tents. That is in the idea of them coming down like a swarm of locusts. They would be crushing everything under their feet, leaving the whole place flat. Gideon grins, winks at Purah, and gives him the nod, and they go back to camp. Out of weakness, Gideon becomes strong. But not because of himself, but because of his Lord. Gideon is about to do a remarkable thing. He is about to become an incredible man of faith. In fact, a man who will make it into Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34. He is about to become that mighty man of valor. But it's all of God. The God who started the good work in Gideon was bringing it to completion. Patiently. Long suffering, putting up with the wobbly, weak faith of one who should have known better. But that's us. And so we say, thank God for Gideon. Now, verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. There's an acknowledgement that this is God. This is an acknowledgement that God has done it. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" In verses 15 to 18, the battle is going to begin. And here is the most bizarre battle plan of all. Who goes to war with a trumpet and a clay pot and a torch? Those things don't make it on the arms list. Okay? At least Jael had a tent peg. I mean, he didn't say take your jars and tent pegs. That would have been better than just bring some musical instruments, bring your favorite trumpet, your favorite pot, and a torch. And so, I don't know what to think about these 300. Because either they were just incredibly dense, you know, or they were incredibly filled with faith. I don't know. But to take a army of 300, divide them up in three and just say, "We're going to go into battle. Make sure you bring your clay pot, your trumpet and your torch, and then just do what we do. When you hear the trumpets, you start blowing your trumpets." And so these 300 guys look at each other and basically, I'm sure, said, "What do we have to lose?" And so the battle's on. Now look what happens. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp. Notice there's no advance going on here, okay? And all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Taboth. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Now, this is absolutely a remarkable thing, because all of a sudden there is this. It's in the middle of the night. It's during the change of shift, and Gideon has the men. They blow the trumpet. They smash the jars. And they yell for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. Now, why say that? Could it be that in the relatively short period of time that Gideon heard that dream, that dream circulated quickly throughout the army of the Midianites? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. This is none other than the sword of Gideon. Why smash the pots? Well, it's speculation, but the idea probably could be. Now, what happens is plain. The army is in absolute confusion and disarray. It's in the middle of the night. And they start slaying each other. And they think that the whole army has come upon them. Why do they think the whole army has come upon them? The smashing of the clay jars may, obviously, if you have an army traipsing through your camps, you're going to hear what? The smashing and breaking of all kinds of vessels. And so it seemed as if this whole army had swooped down upon them, throws them into absolute confusion. They start killing each other and take off. And here are the Israelites. Man, look at them go. Nobody said, oh, we're good. Nobody could say that. Because you had thousands of people on the run after they had killed thousands of themselves. It was completely of God. And so what happens is, once it becomes absolutely clear that the battle belonged to the Lord, once it becomes absolutely clear that it was God who threw the Midianites into disarray and put them on the run, then Gideon sends out messengers very quickly to do what? To gather in others from the tribes of Israel to pursue Midian. Verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Some of the tribes join in the pursuit. Listen carefully. The two heads. Remember, Judges is concerned with what? Smashing heads. Right? The two heads of the Midianites are brought to Gideon. Why? Because the seed of the woman has crushed, once again, the head of the serpent. They take these two leaders, they kill them in places that are named after them, and they pursue and they win a smashing victory. Absolutely astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. And so Gideon, who starts out really slow, and continues in that gear for quite a long time, finally becomes a mighty man of valor. And so, what do we learn from Gideon? We learn, first of all, that God is extremely patient with us. We learn that God is patient with our weakness. We learn that God is patient with wavering, wobbly, weak faith. Remember, there's a difference between weakness and rebellion. If you're a parent, you know the difference. There's a difference between weakness and rebellion. God will not tolerate rebellion, but He is incredibly long-suffering with weakness. And here's Gideon, who has the word come to him again and again and again, and God patiently just takes him by the hand and upholds his faith and brings him to the place where he finally needs to be. And we're going to see next week that Gideon does not end well. We're going to see that just because you make certain attainments in faith doesn't mean that you continue in faith. All right? Gideon is going to show us that you can get off track by becoming a little too full of yourself. But make no mistake about it, the Gideon who is threshing wheat in the bottom of the wine press at the beginning of chapter 6 is the one who is the mighty man of valor and man of faith at the end of chapter 7, who brings about an incredible victory as an instrument of God. And so you look at your own Christian life. Out of curiosity, how many of you feel like you flunked discipleship 101? At least a few times. That's where we live most of the time. And we look back and you know what we say? If we're honest with ourselves, God has done so much for me. God has given me so many blessings. He's taught me so many things. He has been so incredibly patient. I should be so much farther along than I am. And God says, yeah, you're right. But I'm incredibly patient with weak, wobbly disciples. So keep going. Keep trusting. Just put one foot in front of the other, and there the God of heaven will make sure that you take the next step. Do you have trouble trusting God? Well, so did Gideon, and so did Peter, so did a lot of God's people. And what we find is a God who is incredibly patient with people who blow it over and over and over again. But God finally gets his man. He finally gets the man of faith, the mighty man of valor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although your standards are high, your patience is long. And we thank you that in the face of failing you so many times, not trusting you, wanting to go our own way, you stick with us. We thank you, Father, not only for the perseverance of the saints, but we thank you most of all for your perseverance with us. And Father, we pray tonight for those who feel as if they indeed have failed over and over. We pray that you would minister to them by your grace. reminding them that you are a patient, loving, tender Father who does not begrudge holding the hands of His weak children. Father, we pray that that would encourage us tonight and help us to take the steps we need to take tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.